I think now that it's time to focus on the Word of God. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant, whom I hold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law.
Thank you, Robert. And thank you, Chantel, for leading us so beautifully in worship. What are we doing? Reading from Isaiah. I thought we were doing fruit of the Spirit. Well, hopefully all will become clear if it isn't already. Yes, we are coming to the end today of our series, excuse me, looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And it wasn't always planned to be this way. It was supposed to be ending next week, but other changes of plan. Have you said about Swellcliffe?
Things
have been moved around a bit. So what we're doing is combining the last two in the fruit of the Spirit into one this morning. And we'll find that actually go together really well. So I don't think you'd be missing out. Think of it as a bonus today. So we're looking at the last two. Now we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. This is the well-known passage at the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and Paul lists in verses 22 and 23 9 characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. We're going to read them, but just to get the context, especially as it's the last time we look at this passage, we're going to read from verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be really good to follow it. It's not going to be on the screen this morning. We're kind of technically limited this morning, so sorry about that. So it'd be good if you could follow along with it to make sure that what I'm saying is what's here. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some on the table at the back, so feel free to grab one from there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and Paul writes this: I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So the last two items in that list, gentleness and self-control, is going to be our focus for this morning. Let's pray before we get into it. Our Father, we thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit. Just read two lists from this passage, one so unattractive, so ugly, so harmful, so destructive, and the other one so beautiful. Lord, we pray that we will know the reality of your Spirit working in us to produce this beautiful fruit of love and joy and peace and all the others. Lord, we pray that you'll just open our hearts this morning to see something of your gentleness and how that can infiltrate our life and be lived out in our life. Lord, give us a glimpse of what you are like. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start with gentleness. Sometimes translated meekness. Same word, really. Sometimes translated humility. Not sure why, because there's plenty of other words in the Greek for humility, but there is a bit of a humility angle in it as well, but we'll come a bit later to what it really means. What does gentleness mean? I looked in the dictionary. It said, it's the quality of being gentle. Thank you. I looked up gentle because that's how you use a dictionary, I realized. And it tells me it means things like kind. Yeah, like that. It means good. Okay, fine. It means soft. Mild. And at this point, it's sounding more like an advert for washing up liquid than a quality that I really want to strive after. It goes on. It says, it is not violent. Okay, yeah, I'll have that. It's not severe. Yeah. It's not strong. Oh. So basically, you're saying we are to be weak. It's not a quality that I feel I want to grow in my life. Gentleness just doesn't kind of give the right sort of feeling. I don't know if you've ever watched or ever watch The Apprentice. I used to. I now can't stand it. I don't go anywhere near it. And part of the reason for that is the candidates. The people who are trying to get Lord Sugar to invest money in their business ventures. And I'm sure they're very nice people, but they convey this idea of arrogance. I am so good. I am what the world needs. And they kind of give their little kind of personal CVs. This is what I'm like. And they like to use words like, I'm a fighter. I'm a winner. I always get what I want. I stop at nothing. And I guess they think that's what Lord Sugar wants to hear. Never do you hear them say, I'm gentle. I'm meek. I'm mild. Somehow I don't think that would go down too well, because it's kind of giving the idea that I'm pretty ineffective, really. And it's not what Lord Sugar wants to hear, I guess. But really, I don't think much of the alternative either. Now, let's leave Lord Sugar out of this, and we're going to be thinking now about somebody who's far more worthy, has far more influence, far more to offer. And, well, let's listen to the words of this person. They're recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus, in case you hadn't guessed, that's who I was talking about, Jesus said this, blessed are the meek or the gentle. Blessed. What does blessed mean? Well, kind of various attempts have been made to kind of broaden this word out a bit. You know, it means happy. It means life is good. It means you're in a good place. It's a good place to be. Jesus says, Jesus, bear in mind, far more, far greater than Lord Sugar. Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Lord Sugar's apprentices might be after a few thousand pound. Jesus offers the earth to the gentle. Wow. This could be a quality worth pursuing. There is also, there's one place, thinking again about Jesus' words, there's one place where he expressly, in his own words, gives a view of his heart. Now, when the apprentice candidates are doing that, they're using words like, I'm strong, I'm aggressive, I'm, and all these things. What does Jesus say when he is given the chance to say, this is what I'm really like? There is one place in the gospel accounts where it's recorded what Jesus says about his inner man, his heart, what makes him tick. Now, bear in mind, this is the Almighty Son of God. Through him, all things were created. To him, every knee will bow. But when asked, when put on the spot to describe himself, he doesn't say, I'm amazing. I am so great. I am so powerful. Look at me. Listen to what he says, Matthew 11 and verse 29. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what he wants us to see. Now, this is not what the world expects or wants from their great people, from their heroes, but it's exactly how Jesus wants to be seen. In fact, it goes back a lot further than that, and that's why Robert read from Isaiah 42. Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before Jesus was born, writing prophetically about Jesus, writing about the coming anointed one. And Isaiah, speaking prophetically, says to us, this is how you are going to recognize God's chosen one. It's not because there's going to be an amazing fanfare of trumpets and riding on this amazing white horse and saying, I am in charge, I am in control. No, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's gentleness. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will bring about the purpose for which God sent him, but he's going to be doing it through gentleness. I think we need to possibly reset our understanding of what gentleness is. I think what we are to see is that gentleness does not mean weakness. You may have heard it said, weak means you can't fight. Meek or gentle means you won't fight. You choose not to. Horses. Who knows about horses? Anyone know about horses? Grand National yesterday, wasn't it? Well, I'm not talking about that. In particular, wild horses. Now, if you take a wild horse, do not try to ride it. Okay? That much I do know. They don't take easily to people trying to get near them. You're likely to get kicked or worse. Wild horses are not a good house pet. But there is a process that you can go through to bring a wild horse to a place where you can interact with it, you can ride it. Now, that generally has been referred to, or often been referred to, as breaking a horse. But apparently, the people that do this stuff don't like calling it breaking. They call it gentling. Hang on, just let that sink in for a bit. The process of bringing a horse from wild, untamed to being calm and useful is a process of gentling. The horse is basically choosing, at the end of this process, to submit to his handler's control, realizes that this is a better option. Now, something to note is at the end of the process, which can take months, at the end of that process, the horse is no less strong than it was at the beginning. But that strength is now under control. Strength under control. Just having a conversation with Matt this morning, and he said, you know, I just came across this phrase, strength under control. Have you been looking at my notes? I said, but that is what gentleness is. The gentled horse is the one whose strength has been brought under control, channeled for the benefit of others. So gentleness, as we see it in Scripture, and as we see it in the life of Jesus, is an attitude of heart that gladly submits to God's control and channels his strength for the benefit of others. That's what we're looking at this morning. Okay. And it's as we think strength under control that allows us to connect gentleness with self-control. Yeah, you see the connection there? Self-control isn't about me mustering up this thing from inside, from myself. It's not from self, but it's control over self. You see the distinction there? This isn't, I'm amazing because I can resist that second chocolate biscuit, what self-control I have. That's something I'm just building up from within. But no, when we hear about self-control in Scripture, it's about a control over what would normally be going on in myself. There's a theologian in the last century, an American pastor and teacher called A.W. Tozer. And he wrote and spoke about what he called self-sins, that's self-hyphen sins. They're hyphenated sins. Okay. And he lists them as self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-worth, self-love. You get the kind of idea. And what self-control is about wanting to suppress those things because they're not helpful. Those particular sins, things like self-confidence, self-sufficiency, well, when they come under some sort of threat, that's when we're provoked to lash out, fight back, argue, criticize other people because they've dared to challenge my self-sufficiency. Self-control is about bringing those things under control. Let me read to you a verse from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 says this, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You got no defense, right? The slightest thing that somebody does to upset you is going to cause you to lash out and fight back. Going to challenge, you know, your gentleness is going to go by the wayside because somebody has attacked you where it hurts. Right, man without self-control, city broken into, left without walls. So we're talking about being in control over what goes on inside rather than being ruled by those things. I did read somewhere, it's like a kind of foundation fruit, if you can have such a thing. But it's a fruit that kind of safeguards all the others. Yeah, if I lose self-control, then how can I possibly direct or channel my heart into loving other people or into rejoicing, or, you know, experiencing joy and peace? If self-control's gone, everything's up for grabs. So it's such an important thing, and it is quite appropriate, I think, that it's listed right at the end of our fruit of the Spirit, because it kind of wraps all the others up. You lose that one and you've got trouble with all the others. It's a bit of an antidote, if you like, against, you know, those works of the flesh that Paul describes. Self-control, far from being kind of something that restricts you, it actually sets you free to live the best possible life of holy living, effective discipleship. So we've got gentleness, we've got self-control, and the two go hand in hand. True gentleness, exercising gentleness, requires control, strength under control. But also true self-control requires a level of meekness and humility, recognizing that it's not going to come from within me. I need the Holy Spirit working in me. Now, where are we going to see the best possible example of gentleness and self-control? Well, we've already hinted at it. It's going to be, of course, by looking at Jesus. So here's what we're going to do from now on. We're going to spend some time looking briefly at gentleness and self-control in the life of Jesus. And then we're going to see how important it was to his first followers through the rest of the New Testament, and how they come back to it again and again as being an essential characteristic for Christians. And then we're going to wrap up with how do we grow gentleness and self-control, and while we're at it, all the other fruit in our lives. Okay, happy with that? You better be, because that's all I've got. Life of Jesus, then. I don't think anybody really, looking at Jesus' life honestly, would say that he was weak. So if we want to think about gentleness, as I said before, we need to get away from the idea of it being weakness. Jesus was strong. Not necessarily physically, although I'm sure he did a few things that I wouldn't be able to do, like going without food for 40 days and even carrying that cross. But he was strong in so many other ways. He was a man who could resist the onslaught of Satan in a way that you and I never will have to. Whether it's those 40 days being tempted in the wilderness or throughout his life, or towards the end, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, will you take this from me?" Came under such attack from Satan and stood firm against that attack. Jesus was strong against temptation. But he was strong in many other ways as well. Here was a man who would go into the temple and would overturn the tables of the money changers because they were dishonoring his father's house. Now that requires incredible strength. I mean, I'm not saying the tables were really heavy, but I'm saying strength of character, strength of purpose. And, you know, who knows what he might have come up against if those money changers had lashed out back at him, right? So great strength he showed there. And then the way that he called out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders over and over again. I was just reading the other morning from Luke's gospel, you know, Jesus invited to a meal with one of the religious leaders and just sits there at the table. And, well, he is not holding back, let's say. He is really calling out the hypocrisy, pronouncing woe on the very person that's invited him for dinner. This was not a weak man. He was absolutely capable and often did stand up for himself, yes, but more importantly, for the glory and honor of God. Yes, no question about his strength, but do you see through Jesus' life how under control that strength was. Here was a man who little children were unafraid to go to. Not only that, their parents wanted their children to go to him because they knew he wasn't going to give them rough treatment. He would always choose gentle actions, kind actions, kind words rather than harsh words. Yeah, that's who Jesus was. That's how he was recognized. Sinners and outsiders were welcomed by him rather than being looked down on or shunned or pushed away. Here was a man who, a few hours before he would go through such immense suffering, knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet, knowing that one of them, in a few hours, would betray him. Another one, in a few hours, would deny him. And within the next 24 hours, every one of them would abandon him. But he knelt down and washed their feet, chose kindness over harshness. But if that's not enough, think of Jesus on the cross. Think of who Jesus is. Think of that power, authority that he had, willingly submitting to God's will and channeling everything that he had for the good of others, for the good of you and for me. Strength under control. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just prayed, "Not my will but yours." And then this group, mob of soldiers and religious leaders came to arrest him. "We're looking for Jesus," they said. He stepped forward and in the original Greek language, he said two words. Most of our translations translate it as three words, but the two words that he said were, "I am." Our English versions tend to say, "I am he," but what he actually said was, "I am." And if you recognize that from your Old Testament, that of course was the name that God gave Moses. That's who I am. My name is I am. Jesus stepped forward, pronounced, "I am God." And those soldiers absolutely recognized what he was saying because their response was to fall back in fear. They knew they were up against God. And he allowed himself to be arrested and taken away by them. When they fell back, they thought, "We've got a fight on here that we can't win." But he willingly submitted. In Matthew's account of the same situation, Jesus said at one point, "You know, I could call right now on something like 60,000 angels to come in and help. I've got incredible strength that you know nothing about, but I'm channeling it. It's under control." Gentleness in action. Could he have fought? Of course he could. Would he fight? No. He submitted himself, he humbled himself to death. As Philippians chapter 2 says, even death on a cross. 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, because that's not what gentleness does. Okay, that's gentleness in the life of Jesus. How did that then carry on into his followers? We haven't got time, sadly, this morning to go into these in detail. I've got 10 different references from some of the letters in the New Testament where we see gentleness being held onto as such a key thing. There's four examples where it's talking about gentleness in the leaders, in church leaders. So Paul himself, the Apostle Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I will say the references. If you're taking notes, you could write them down. You probably won't have time to look them up. But I can also tell you them later as well. 1 Corinthians 4, 21, Paul, facing opposition in his ministry, says, I'm coming to you with a spirit of gentleness, because I know this is what I need to do as a follower of Jesus. It's what I need to do. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, I'm appealing to you by the gentleness of Christ. Right? What I see in Jesus, I am to live out now. Paul knew, as a leader over the church, it was absolutely essential that he reflected this characteristic of Jesus. He wrote to Timothy. Timothy was his young apprentice, if you like, in church leadership. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that when people are opposing your ministry, you are to correct them with gentleness. It's such an important thing. In both 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and Titus 1, verse 8, Paul is talking about the characteristics of church elders. Now, this is quite appropriate. We've just appointed two new elders, really, haven't we? And he says that these overseers or elders are to demonstrate gentleness and self-control. I am so encouraged. And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you think about our four elders in this church, can you think of one characteristic that they all have in common? They're very gentle guys, aren't they? Have you noticed that? I hope you do, because it's important. And I hope you guys can keep it that way as well. And if they don't, challenge them on it, because this is such an important part of the church leader, and in fact of all Jesus' disciples. So move on from leaders and go down into the body of the church and see how gentleness carries on as a characteristic here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul is basically, it's a kind of parallel passage to our Galatians 5 passage, really. He tells them, put on, among other things such as love and peace and so on, put on meekness or gentleness, leading you to forgive one another. Right? It's such an important part within the body of the church. Ephesians 4:2 says, walk with humility and gentleness, because if you don't, you're not displaying Christ in your life. Galatians, right? Galatians is where we've just read the fruit of the Spirit, but the next chapter, Galatians 6, verse 1, is Paul telling us how to deal with someone within the church who has in some way fallen into sin. And he says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, even when somebody has done something wrong, Paul says, gentleness. Keep the gentleness, because that's what Jesus did. So that's in church leaders. It's in the body of the church, but it's also when you get out there in the world as well. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul is talking about fighting the good fight, right? You're in a fight. Living the Christian life out in a hostile world is a fight. And he says, to equip you for that fight, pursue gentleness. Oh, right, okay. Not the most aggressive weapon you're going to be picking up, but so effective, because it is showing Christ. He writes to Titus in Titus 3, verse 2. This is in the context of you're going to have leaders who are opposing you. You're going to have a society that's opposing you. And he says, be gentle towards all people, even if they're opposing you, even if they're restricting you. It keeps going, doesn't it? Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, when you're out there attempting to share your faith, people are going to be challenging you. people are going to ask you, well, what is all this stuff you believe? And Peter says, well, be prepared to give them an answer, but do it with gentleness and respect. Because if you don't, you're going to undermine the very message that you're trying to get across. So gentleness is absolutely vital in the lives of the Christian. Okay, get that? So it's absolutely vital that we move on now into how do we grow gentleness? How do we grow self-control? And how do we grow all the other fruit that we've been hearing about as well? Well, it's a fruit. Okay. And as such, it grows by the Spirit's work within us. It's a fruit of the Spirit, okay? It's something that He grows in us. So it's not coming primarily by our human action, right? It is not a case of me waking up one morning and saying, I will be gentle. I will be gentle and mustering it up for myself. It's not the way it works. There have been attempts, and probably still are attempts, at kind of creating the right human conditions for these things to grow. Things, you know, the church over the years has attempted legalism, right? If we put all the right rules and structures in place, then people will be doing things that look like gentleness and love and joy and peace as well at the same time. But rules don't really change the heart, do they? There's also been a kind of an opposite to legalism. The technical word for it, if you want this, is antinomianism. There you go, check that one out. And the idea of antinomianism is, look, you're not going to be able to restrict these things by rules, so don't worry about rules. Just basically do what you like, because it's all right, because God will still forgive. And so basically, although we've been given this fruit of the Spirit, don't worry too much if your love isn't what it might be, because God will forgive that anyway. Well, Paul has a simple response to that in Romans. He says, what? Are we going to sin so that grace may abound? You know, if I sin more, I'll get more forgiveness. Paul says, by no means, don't even think about it. It doesn't work that way, right? If you are struggling with growing your patience, don't just say, oh, well, never mind that. Right? Don't even think about it. What do we do then? Other people might say, well, look, I can pick and mix. I'm pretty good at the joy. That's okay. Not so good on the kindness, but that's all right because my joy is good. Right? Doesn't work that way. Can't pick and mix. It's been said before that it's a singular fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit salad that you can sort of leave out the bits you don't like. No, it's all of these things are to be growing in us. So how? Well, the Spirit does this. The Spirit enables what I in the flesh cannot do, but I must need to do something. And actually, the reason I read the whole passage from Galatians 5 is, I don't know if you noticed, but it's sort of topped and tailed by two similar instructions. In verse 16, we're told to walk in the Spirit. And in verse 25, we're told to keep in step with the Spirit. Same image, yeah? There's a sense in which, yeah, the Spirit's doing the work, but are we going to be working with Him on this? Or are we going to say, I'll leave you to it and I'm just going to sit down and have a coffee? Right? No. We are to walk with Him. We are to keep in step with Him. And I guess this takes us right back to the beginning of our series when Matt introduced the whole chapter by actually taking us to John 15, where Jesus talks about how we are to bear fruit in our lives. And He says the secret is that you abide in Me. Work with Me on this. Keep in step. So what we see then is that we are to look for ways to cultivate, build habits that align with him and with what he wants to do in our life. Right, I come to an end here, but I'm going to give you a challenge. Or maybe an invitation, depends how you want to see it. Jesus says, learn of me, for I am gentle. How are we to learn from Jesus? Here's the challenge. I want you to read a small section of one of the gospel accounts every day. Now, I'm sure there's a wide range of sort of habits here, and maybe some of you are kind of already, you know, engaging with scripture every day, and maybe some of you struggle with it a bit. I'm going to suggest, whatever your current situation, try to add this in. And I'm only, you know, just a few verses, but just so that at some point each day you see something of Jesus. You see something of the way that he models the fruit. You see how he relates with difficult people, with broken people. See how he reacts in difficult situations. Just see something of Jesus, because we are never going to learn of him if we never look at him. And I'm not talking about a massive investment of your time. Literally, just decide, I am going to work through Mark's gospel. I'll pick Mark because that's a short one. And it's going to take me a year to do it, and that's okay. But it means that each day you'll get a little insight into how Jesus, the Son of God, modeled the fruit that he wants to grow in us. And as you see that, you can then measure yourself against him. Could I have done what he did there? Would I have responded the way he did there? How can I learn from him? How can I follow him more closely? And if it highlights something I'm struggling with, I could never love the way Jesus did in that situation. I could never reach out and touch that person with leprosy the way that he did. Then ask him to change that in you. As you recognize your self sins, self pity, self sufficiency, and you compare them against him, then ask him to take control over that area of your life. And gradually, you're going to see that fruit growing in your life. Here's another part of this challenge. Challenge one another on this. Encourage one another on this. When you speak to a fellow church member, say, I read this morning from Luke 14, and it spoke about, this is genuine actually, I did read this morning from Luke chapter 14, and it spoke about Jesus putting on this great banquet and inviting everyone, and loads of people made excuses and didn't come, but you see the heart of Jesus, he wants to invite us into his presence. Just wanted to share that with you. Okay, just look for ways that we can encourage one another in that kind of way. What have you seen from Jesus today? What few verses did you read? What did you see? How's it challenged you? And you know, the great thing is, that if you are engaging with him like this and you ask him to grow that fruit, I've checked, I've read the small print, there is absolutely guaranteed to be an answer to that prayer. Guaranteed. Now, if I encourage you to pray for a Ferrari, I can't guarantee a response. If I encourage you to pray for more love, for more gentleness, for more faithfulness, I can guarantee he will answer that prayer. Because I know, because he tells us that's what he wants to do. That's his agenda for us. He will grow those things. I am going to finish now by praying, and then I'll hand back to Matt. And have I left enough time for communion? I hope I have. I'm going to finish by praying, and I'm going to pray in the words of a great Bible teacher whose works will be known to many of you, John Stott. Now, John Stott had a prayer that he prayed every morning of his adult life. And seeing as he lived to almost 100 years old, that's quite a long time. And he prayed this every morning. And the great thing is that many, many thousands of people would testify to this prayer having been answered in John Stott's life. Okay. Let me read to you from that prayer as we pray together. I'm going to share this with you, and then I'm going to finish off with the words of Hebrews 13, which is another prayer. Right? Can I just invite you to stand as we join together in praying? First of all, then, in the words of John Stott, Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Hebrews 13 reads, Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great and gentle shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, that means his fruit, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.